heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, their hearts melted in fear, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haaraloth. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the wilderness on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the wilderness for 40 years, until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised their ancestors to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan.
Let's pray for Mike and for ourselves. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power, its ability to change lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that you would have prepared our hearts and you would help us to listen attentively as you speak to us through the words Mike brings to us. And we pray that you would be with Mike, sustain his voice through this sermon so that we might all be blessed through it, including Mike. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks very much. It's nice to have my voice prayed for. I've got a bit of a cold, so we'll see how we go. Joshua chapter 5. Look, Ross did a brilliant job, didn't he, for the kids? And boy, if I've had dilemmas this week, he summarised them perfectly for me. How on earth do we make sense of this passage that's recorded and preserved for us? Clearly an important moment in the life of the people of Israel as they enter the Promised Land. How do we make sense of this in our New Testament church? Let me just dwell for a moment on why it's a bit of a tricky passage. First of all, we're delving into the Old Testament, and let's be honest, lots of us know the New Testament far better than the Old Testament. Secondly, it's an Old Testament story that dwells mostly on another Old Testament story further back in the Bible. We're going to have to make some sense of that. Thirdly, we've got the stuff that Ross talked about circumcision. We're going to have to think about circumcision. Fourthly, we've got this mention of the Passover, verse 10. We'll talk about the Passover very briefly. And then verse 11 and 12, there seems to be this kind of significant thing about where the Israelites get their food from. Verse 11 and 12. There's lots then to confuse us and to kind of slow us down. But I want to go carefully and slowly through the passage. And I want you to trust me that this is deeply relevant. It just requires a bit of hard work. Now, for some of you, if you know your Bibles well, and I know some of you do, you've been Christians longer than I've been alive, some of this is just obvious, and you can speed through. Others of us are much younger Christians, and for those guys, I hope the more mature Christians can bear with me, because I want to revisit some of the stories to make sure the younger Christians or the people who don't know the Old Testament can follow what's going on. I'm going to do all of that full of a cold, and we're going to love it. Ready? We are in this slightly strange period of time in the book of Joshua. The whole of the start of the book of Joshua has been setting us up to come into the promised land, to cross this great river, the River Jordan, and step into the promised land and get on with the life that God has promised his saved people. And it's almost begun. That is, they are across the River Jordan, and the people have entered the promised land, but they're not really living there yet. That is, God said to them that when they got there, they would that he would give to them, hand over to them the Canaanite tribes, that they would be destroyed before the Israelites, and the Israelites would live and rule, and the land of Canaan would be their land. And we're not there yet. Jericho's the first city that they'll face, and that happens at the fall of Jericho at the end of this chapter and the start of next chapter. We'll look at that next week. So they're into the promised land, but they haven't taken any cities yet. They're kind of started, but not quite. They're in this in-between period. And elsewhere in the Bible, if this were to occur, you'd expect something like a great rousing speech, like Moses gave in the book of Deuteronomy, preparing people for what's to come. And yet, actually, Joshua says very little. It's not really the speech so much as the actions that take place and what they symbolize that's important in this in-between period. If what follows, as we are going to dive around the Old Testament a little bit, if all of that feels a bit bewildering, let me just tell you what it's all about. It's almost like a conversion experience. The people of God need to repent of sin and put their faith in God once again. They need to become the people of God again, and then he can use them as they take over the promised land. And the message for us is obvious, isn't it? We too live by repentance and faith. That's what characterizes the Christian life. We put aside what's gone in the past. We bring it before God and he forgives us. We put our trust in God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and by his Spirit he enables us to serve. That's what this is all about. Okay, so if what follows feels a bit, wow, I can't see the wood for the trees, just remember that and you'll be fine. But let's dive in, and we are going to think about repentance first of all, because the first goodly section of the passage is all about repentance. I say repentance, and I'm sure, like Ross and like me, when I first read the passage, you're thinking it's not about repentance at all, it's about circumcision. Verse 2, at that time the Lord said to Joshua, oh my goodness, make flint knives. These aren't even surgical pieces of equipment. And circumcise the Israelites again. So Joshua made the flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth. Which means, do you see the footnote? Can you imagine seeing that on your sat-nav? Hill of foreskins, oh crumbs. But look how little space is given to this act of circumcision. Verse 2 and 3, it happens. Verse 8, after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. That's it. The act of circumcision is really important, but actually the doing of it is almost no space at all. It's why they needed to be circumcised that's given all the space in the first half of our passage. If I was to write the account, if we were to write this account, we'd change those proportions, wouldn't we? Particularly us men. We'd call it the surgery and the suffering. That'd be the title of my sermon. But the act here is of far less importance than what it signifies. And it signifies repentance in the first instance. That's what the author wants us to see. It's all about the failings of the past generation. You might say, it's the sinfulness of their forefathers, which is brought to the foreground as the men get their foreskins chopped off. I thank you. Verse 4, here's the failings of the past generation. Now this is why he did so, this is why circumcision. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the wilderness on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the wilderness 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died. Why? Since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land he had promised their ancestors to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and they were the ones Joshua circumcised, and so on. Joshua summarizes the failings of the past generations of Israelites in that one phrase in verse 6, since they had not obeyed the Lord. That's a lovely summary in one phrase of something that takes a few chapters in practice to go through back in the Old Testament. It's a period of Bible history that's really worth understanding. So bear with me. At this point, I want us to leave the book of Joshua, and I want us to go back to that first time they approached the Promised Land but couldn't go in the book of Numbers. I know that's a little bit hard to follow, but I do think it's worth it. If you come back to the left with me, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and all this is about incidents that take place in chapters 13 and 14 of the book of Numbers. Let me give you a little bit of background. The people are up against the River Jordan. They haven't crossed it yet, but they're there. And they're excited about going into the land, but nervous. So Moses sends out a small band of spies into the land of Canaan. They've got to go and check out the towns and the villages and see how well defended they are. The farms and the vineyards to see what the produce is like. The people and the armies to see how prepared they were to fight. Well, the spies go and do what spies do, and then they return. And in Numbers 13, in verse 26, they give this report. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. Numbers 13, verse 27. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they'd explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size, and so on. Well, it's a terrifying report to bring back from the spies. It wasn't accurate, but it was terrifying. And the whole Israelite community panics. And it rocks them. And they have to consider their options. Can they really trust God, they think back then, in the book of Numbers? Can God really be trusted when he said he'd give the land of Canaan into their hands? And the following chapter, chapter 14 of Numbers, tells us the conclusion the Israelite people came to. Verse 2 of chapter 14. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by this sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. That's their verdict. Can God be trusted to really give them this land? Or are the spies right and the guys that they face so strong that actually God can't be trusted and they shouldn't go? They opt for the latter. They don't trust God. They fear men, not God. Moses is distraught at their lack of faith. Joshua, who was back then one of the spies, pleads with the people. Verse 7, Joshua says to everyone, look, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and don't be afraid of the people of the land, because we'll devour them. Their protection is gone, and the Lord is with us, Joshua said. Don't be afraid of them. Well, that's a great speech. But the Israelites were unmoved. Numbers 14 and verse 10, the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Such was their lack of faith that anybody who even thought it was credible to trust God and go, they would just rather wipe off the planet. Give us a big stone, let's throw it at them and be done. These chapters, Numbers 13 and 14, they're an important part of the Bible story. It's good that they're recorded, but it's not a great part of the history of God's people, is it? It's a tale of cowardice and rebellion. And as Joshua recounts it now in the book of Joshua, having crossed the River Jordan, he can sum it up as a great act of disobedience. They didn't obey the Lord their God. What's interesting, if you stay in Numbers 14 just for a moment, is that God himself gives a slightly more nuanced verdict. Numbers 14 and verse 21. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. And then listen to this. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. If you've not read much of the Old Testament before, if this is new, I can understand that reading a story in Joshua that refers to a story back in the book of Numbers, it can be a bit daunting and perhaps a bit confusing, but it's an important incident. It's important for the whole Bible story. It's important particularly for the bit of Joshua we're looking at this morning. The key thing that I want you to see is that the people had a massive decision the first time they got to the promised land. Would they trust God and not fear men, or would they fear men and not trust God? And that decision, God said, was intensely personal. It was fundamentally about whether they knew him and his character, whether they loved him and trusted him and put their faith in him. And they failed. They feared men and not God. And God's verdict? No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it, that is, the promised land. The whole community must have shuddered before God. He promised them the land of Canaan and then told them that because of their lack of faith in him, they would not get there. They were more fearful of the Canaanite tribes than they were confident that God would keep his promise. Tribes on his one hand, God and his word on the other. Who did they fear most? The Canaanite tribes and not the Lord their God. I hope you can see that the lessons for us are fairly straightforward, because some things in the world haven't changed at all. Every Christian, every day, faces to some degree or other that same balancing... It's not a balancing act, is it? That same decision. Will we fear men and show contempt for God, or will we fear God and trust him and live for him, despite the way people react to us as Christians? God pictures it almost like this great seesaw. One side goes up, the other side must come down. If we elevate people and their opinion of us in our own eyes, if that side of the seesaw goes up, then by natural consequence, our view of God's power and his faithfulness will always come down. You can't fear God and people. If fear of man increases, confidence in God decreases. But as our vision of who God truly is grows and becomes magnified as we search the scriptures and enjoy fellowship with one another and understand more of his dealings in history, as our view of God grows, well, his side of the seesaw goes up, and our fear of man decreases. The most bold evangelists, the most radical disciples, are those who have a great view of God and really aren't that fussed if the people around them don't like them because they're Christians. That's the lesson I think, for us. We can't fear God and man. We have to choose one or the other. Here's how Jesus put it. I tell you, Luke 12, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the body has been killed has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Well, the people of Moses' day, they feared the Canaanites, not God. And so what followed was the desert wanderings, those years and years, a whole generation lost as they marched around the desert. It was really just a death march. God was killing time till that generation died because he wouldn't let them come in the promised land because of their contempt for him. And when that generation of adults had died, they came back to the edge of the promised land, but this time they were ready to go in. What they needed was to put that sinful past, that wickedness and failings behind them. They needed to repent of the sins of their forefathers. They needed to start afresh. They needed, as Ross so brilliantly put it in the kids' talk this morning, new hearts, which was what circumcision was really all about. Let's go back to the book of Joshua and chapter 5, where we were. And let's think about circumcision for a moment, because we're not really told why the practice of circumcision became neglected in the desert wanderings. It had done. And now, in response to this contemptuous, fearful failing of the past generation, now Joshua says this new generation are to recommit themselves to the Lord God. They're to have their hearts transformed by God and given over to him. And they're to, show that outwardly in circumcision. When circumcision as a sign was first given to Abraham, God described it back in Genesis 17 as a sign of the covenant between you and me. This is an outward sign of an invisible spiritual promise God had made with his people, with Abraham and his descendants, to be their God, to rescue them. But it was to signify something more, and Ross helped us see that in the book of Deuteronomy. The Apostle Paul says exactly the same in the book of Romans. Circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, writes the Apostle Paul, Romans 2:29. Circumcision was always intended to be an outward symbol of a spiritual covenant between God and his people that involved a divine transformation of the people's heart by the Spirit of God. Circumcision was an outward cutting which showed that God had cut out the person's sinful heart and given them a heart which loved him and his word. Well, back in Joshua chapter 5, where we are, back in Joshua's day, they acknowledge the sins of the past generations. They begin afresh with this commitment to be God by being circumcised, a sign of the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. And God recognizes what's taken place, this grace transformation, not just physically, but spiritually. It is a fresh start. God does forgive them. Look how God looks upon what's taken place, verse 9. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So this place has been called Gilgal to this day. Gilgal, if you look at the footnote in your Bible, means to roll away. Their act of repentance was accepted by God, and he forgave them. He rolled away their sin. That's the image that's used. And so this place becomes known as Roll Away Hill or something like that. That hill of the hill of foreskins of verse 2 is matched with this wonderful hill of forgiveness in verse 9. Well, if we can learn from their mistakes, we can learn from the things that the people do right as well. And this act of circumcision is something we can learn from. When we fall short, when we fail God, and we will need more than a new resolve. We need Or at least we need to remember it's a new life in Jesus Christ that we need. A life in which the Holy Spirit transforms our heart. To love God and fear God. To know him and love him and serve him. That requires us to be born again of God. Something which in the New Testament is not symbolized by circumcision, but baptism. Enough for now. There's verses left in this passage that in Joshua are as important as those we've covered. If we've seen the first half, we've seen it's about repentance. Acknowledging the sins of the past, asking God to forgive them, and God rolling away the sin. Now comes the matching set, faith. Because repentance and faith always go hand in hand, don't they? You turned to God from idols. That's how Paul describes the church in Thessalonica. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Just turning away, repentance is not enough. It's only halfway. We must turn to something. We must turn to God in Christ. It's an expression of faith. And that's what follows in verses 10, 11, and 12. If 1 to 9 are all about repentance, 10, 11, and 12 are about faith. Let me read those to you. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. Isn't that significant in light of all that's gone and all that's coming? The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. Two really significant events expressing faith. The first is the Passover celebration, and I'm not going to go into detail about this. I'm fairly confident you know this well. As they share the Passover celebration together, they are expressing confidence in God's saving hand. God promises salvation and he will deliver. He has in Egypt, he will into Canaan, he will all the way to the new heavens and the new earth. As they go through the Passover celebration, they are expressing the confidence that God's salvation is sufficient even for them, just like us on the Lord's Supper. It's perhaps worth spending just slightly longer on this second event, which is the change of the source of food. You know, don't you? As they wandered around the desert, there was no Tesco delivery vans coming to catch them up. There wasn't even a market that they could pass. They were sustained in their desert wanderings by this miraculous provision of manna and quail. But now this would come to an end, God said. No longer would he feed them hand to mouth. Now they would live on the produce that grew in the land of Canaan, this land flowing with milk and honey. And by leaving behind the manna and the quail, by taking a hold of, can you imagine the first time for a generation, vegetables and fruit, my goodness. By taking of the produce of this wonderful land, they expressed faith that God would sustain them now. Confidence and faith is what these verses are all about. They've turned away from the failings of the past, and now they express faith that God will save them and provide for them on into the promised land. What's lovely, and it's almost hidden away so you don't see it, but what's lovely is we see already in the passage that their confidence is well founded. Verse 1, now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan, all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan for the Israelites until they had crossed over, their hearts melted in fear and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. Now it's the kings of the tribes of Canaan, their hearts are in fear and melting before God, not the Israelites melting in fear before the armies that they think are waiting for them. Faith in God and his salvation, faith in God and his provision, it's proved well-founded, well-grounded. God is handing over the land to them. Look, again, there are New Testament equivalents for us. We also are called to look back on certain events to have a confidence for now and in the future. They shared the Passover. But we look to the sacrifice of the real Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. We are taken to the cross of Christ as we share the Lord's Supper, as we open the scriptures, as we sing songs, as we fellowship with one another. We're taken to the cross of Christ, and there we find our confidence for living for the future. Perhaps more than anywhere else in the Bible, it's the end of the Romans chapter 8. It's this wonderful reflection. The Apostle Paul has been spelling out the gospel in all his wonder. He's been thinking about the wonderful saving work of God, reflecting on it all. And he says this for the present time, as he thinks of the cross of Christ. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? If God gave up Jesus to reconcile us to himself, does he not love us more than words could possibly express? Will he not provide and keep us? Doesn't that give you confidence to live for Jesus? Begs the question from the Apostle Paul. Not a half-hearted, not a foot in both camps life of compromise, but a life of unqualified commitment to Jesus. If we're confident in God, we won't fear the people around us. We're freed to live a life of commitment to him. Every time we share communion, every time we prayerfully ask God to forgive us, every time we come together and talk and encourage one another in the truths of the gospel, do you see, it's a new beginning, again and again. The past is washed away. The promises of God are as new and inviting as they ever were. Repentance and faith will always mark the Christian life. It's the basics. And it's the core of the passage this morning. And you must know, mustn't you, that God's patience will never run dry for you. And his desire for you to live a joyful life of service will never end.